the patriarch, the fathers. But I'd like to think about the matriarch, Sarah. I've been asked to do a series of articles on various Old Testament Bible characters for a new day-by-day series from Precious Seed in England, and I realized I was going to have to do some double time because I've got 16 of them and they have to be ready by the end of the month. So I thought I'd preach my way through them. So you're the guinea pigs, and I'm going to preach a little on Sarah this weekend. And unfortunately, very often, Sarah is remembered for two unsavory chapters in her history. One, of course, being the debacle with Hagar, and the other, her laugh of incredulity at the announcement of the birth of Isaac. But the New Testament treats her a fair bit more heroically than that. And there are four passages. We only have three sessions together, but there are four passages in the New Testament that hold Sarah up to us for our examination. One of them, only briefly, in Romans chapter 9, where we're presented with the issue of God's sovereign choice. And there we see that his sovereign choice is not really to salvation in the early stages of that development, that Israel was chosen for a role in the history of God's dealings with men. And Sarah, of course, had a pivotal position in that outworking of the sovereign will of God. But the three passages that we'll be thinking about together during the conference, Lord willing, will be, first of all, Hebrews chapter 11, where, apart from Rahab, a Gentile, and several unnamed women, Jochebed is mentioned simply as one of Moses' parents, unnamed, and then there are some unnamed women who receive their dead back to life and so on, in verse 35. But other than that, Sarah is the only Hebrew woman mentioned in Hebrews 11 by name. And she's given several verses. And so we'll think about that, Lord willing, this morning. And then we're going to be thinking a little bit about Sarah in the epistle to the Galatians. And in Hebrews, she is used as an example of faith in a particular aspect. In Galatians, she is part of an allegory. She is a model of something. The distinction between law and grace, between the old and new covenant. And then in 1 Peter chapter 3, she is used in a different way as a role model, specifically to women, but Peter broadens out the application as he moves down the chapter to all of us, and we'll see there, I think, some very important lessons concerning the grace of God and how he is able to use us even in times of weakness and failure. So, let's begin by thinking about some of the unique characteristics of this woman, Sarah. Before we turn to Hebrews 11, I'd like to think, first of all, about this remarkable woman. She is equidistant with us from the cross. She's about the same distance on that side of the slope as we are on this side, about 2,000 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus into the world. She lives in a very different culture than we do. She lives down near the mouth of the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley in ancient Ur, at the extreme western eastern end of the Fertile Crescent, A fertile crescent was formed by three great river valleys, the Tigris, Euphrates river valleys in Mesopotamia, the Jordan Rift Valley that ran along what was called the Levant Coast, edging the east end of the Mediterranean, and the Nile River, which drained North Africa. And these three river valleys formed a fertile crescent, a green swath that cut through the deserts of North Africa and Arabia. And they began their life there in a pagan culture. Sarah was not a Jew. She was an Iraqi, we would call her today. And, of course, her husband. They were Hebrews. The word Hibarim probably means something like across the river, those who had crossed the river. It would be her son, Isaac, that would have a son named Jacob, who would have a son named Judah. And from Judah, the name Jew would spring. And so technically, she was not a Jew. She was a Gentile, one of the nations, an Iraqi. And God reached in among the Gentiles, and he drew out one family, Abraham and Sarah, called them first of all out of Ur of the Chaldees, and then later, after the death of Terah, out of Haran. At this point, Sarah is 65 years old, time to retire. And her husband is 75. And they leave, as senior citizens, all that they count dear, all that they know, all that they are familiar with. Sarah will live the life of a nomad. She will live in tents. From this point, she will never live in a house again. She will live in Ur and Haran and Shechem and Bethel and Hebron and Beersheba and Gerar and Egypt. So some of you ladies who've been transferred a few times with your husband can sympathize with Sarah. She lives the whole stretch of the Fertile Crescent from Ur of the Chaldees all the way to Egypt. 2,000 miles. Not in an air-conditioned car, mind you. And so she knows a little bit about hardship. She lives through famine. And probably more difficult, she lives through dramatic prosperity. Suddenly they're rich. So rich that Lot's servants and their servants can't get along. And she lives through the excruciating pain of separation. And some of you, dear sisters, have been through it, where some of God's servants in the local assembly couldn't get along, and the assembly was split, and you suffered for it. Because, after all, women are far more relational than men are. I was quite amused some years ago reading a little article in the Reader's Digest. You know, as preachers, we don't have anything to do all morning, and so we read the Reader's Digest. And the National Geographic is for the afternoon. And anyway, I was reading this article, and they would tell the story about this couple who had been dating for a while, and they're riding along in the car, and the young lady says to the man, we've been dating for 6 months now. And she sees this pained look cross his face, and she thinks to herself, I've gone too far. He thinks I'm pressing him for a deeper commitment, and I've offended him. And so they ride home in silence, and she goes in and calls her best friend, and they talk through the night about what's gone on in the relationship. What really happened back in the car was that when she said, we've been dating for 6 months, he thought, 6 months? That means I haven't changed the oil in my car for 6 months. He goes home that evening. He has the strange feeling that something historic happened in the car there. He's not sure what happened, but he warms up some old macaroni and cheese and sits down to watch a rematch of an old tennis game. And he has the funny feeling that something went wrong back there, but for the life of him, he doesn't know what it is. Well, that's truer to life than we might want to pretend, you know. And I think of dear Sarah, and I think of many dear sisters who suffer largely in silence because the brethren weren't able to get along. And Sarah went through that. She also was there, although unmentioned, when God rained on Sodom and Gomorrah. She had shown hospitality to the two angels that were on their way to Sodom. And though her name is not mentioned, in the last chapter of Hebrews, verse 2 tells us that we ought to entertain strangers, because like Sarah, we might end up entertaining angels unawares. We have to remember, too, that Sarah was probably awakened that night when one man who had escaped from the slaughter of and capture the battle that had raged down in the Valley of Salt, and he had escaped, and well, he knew this was a job for God. Can you imagine when four kings from the north have brought their armies down on Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities of the plain, and have taken everyone back, and are now north of Damascus in Syria? Who would you go to for help? A shepherd? With 318 servants, that's quite a thing. I mean, that's quite a workforce. He obviously was a very wealthy man with a very large flock. But 318 men, while being a rather large number of servants on a ranch, aren't quite the same as an army, let alone four armies. But this servant obviously knew that the deliverance they needed had to come from the God of Abraham. He knew that here was a man who was in touch with God. This was a job for God. And Sarah, no doubt, was awakened as the posse rode off into the night. And she had to sit there and wait while her husband and his 318 servants headed north for battle against four armies. And how many other women have watched their husbands go into battle? I don't dare say to Vietnam and Korea and the Second World War. I'm thinking about their husbands going into spiritual battle and standing by. My grandfather many times would tell me about my grandmother, who when he would be at an elders' meeting, spent the whole evening in prayer. And whenever he came home, if it was 2 a.m, she had a cup of tea waiting for him. And she would say, "How did it go, Bill?" And she didn't want any of the details. But she always was there, standing by. And I don't doubt but that Sarah prayed her husband into battle. We think of Abraham rising early in the morning and taking his son Isaac to offer him on Mount Moriah. Abraham found out within nanoseconds when his son wasn't going to die, but Sarah didn't. There were no emails and faxes in those days, and it was at least 3 days' journey each way. And for a whole week, Sarah was on pins and needles until she saw in the distance Abraham and Isaac returning from Mount Moriah. We often think of the men, but we ought to remember the women who went through it with them. And we'll see when we come to Peter's writing how he links them together, heirs together of the grace of life. There are many other things we could say by way of introduction, but we have to get to the text. And so I'd like to read with you here in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You could write that over Sarah's life, couldn't you? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. In other words, all around us, we have evidence that God can bring visible things out of invisible. Right? He spoke the world into being out of nothing. If everything that we see, everything that is visible, came from the invisible world, what else does God have out there for us? You can imagine a little child coming home from first grade and saying, "Mommy, Mommy, I touched the sun today." "You touched the sun?"
"Yes."
"And Pluto, too, and the other planets. I held them in my hand, Mommy." "Oh, honey, but were these planets, were they like little balls with strings on them, kind of all..."
Yeah, that was it."
"Oh, but you didn't really hold the sun in your hand. Come here, outside, see? See, that's the sun up there. What you held in your hand, that was just a little model. That was just to explain to you what the real world is like, honey. You weren't really touching the planet." Well, could God take us for a little walk through the universe? Take us from star to star, from planet to planet, and reveal to us this magnificent creation? We would have the funny feeling that we had seen the real world, and he would have to explain to us, no, this is not the real world. This is just a model. The universe we see is just a model. Don't think that's the real world. When the Lord Jesus was here, he kept saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like this. This isn't the real world. We don't look at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. The things that are seen are merely physical illustrations, prototypes, models of the real world. And just as surely as looking at the model of an airport is not the airport. It's nothing like the airport. It's just a very crude and minimal expression of the airport. So this magnificent universe around us. God spoke into being in 6 days. And it is only a little sketch, a brief, a simplified version of the world that is yet to come. Now that's what Abraham and Sarah were looking for. They were not looking for a piece of real estate at the east end of the Mediterranean. They weren't happy with that. Listen to these words as we read on. Verse 8. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing where he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles. Temporary structures. Right? He wasn't settling down there. With Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. In other words, this was not the fulfillment of the promise. He knew that. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. Sir James Jeans, the great astronomer, declared he believed there were as many stars in the universe as there are sands, grains of sand, on the shores of planet Earth. Astounding, isn't it? Well, again, here's the idea. Abraham, you see the stars out there? See the sand?
Yeah.
Well, just a little picture for you. the little model. You're going to have from your loins a son. That son will have children. They will have children. And there will be a whole race of people. He did not say, I will make you the father of a son, nor yet I will make you the father of a nation, marvelous though it would be. I have made you the father of many nations before ever there was a boy. Past completed, as if it was already done. Now, lift your eyes heavenward. See the stars? You're going to have two complete families. Not only the earthly nations, both the Arabs and the Jews, the Semites, but beyond that, a heavenly family. And Sarah is called, for us in Galatians, the mother of us all. Answering to heaven, an illustration of heaven. Can you imagine this? That Sarah is an illustration of heaven. A model. Because late in her history, when the fullness of the time was come, a male child was born. The promised seed. We ought to have real interest in the history of Sarah. Because that dear woman embodied not simply the hope of Israel, but every messianic promise. Your salvation hung in the balance. For 35 years she waited until a son arrived, through whom would come the Messiah, through whom would come your salvation. And so Sarah was going to not only bear a child in a physical sense, and in the bearing of that child show the grace of God, the supernatural work of God in producing a race, and that race to be raised up among the nations as a divine protest to the notion that the universe was run by mindless matter being worked on by impersonal force. That behind it all, there was a personal God who wanted a relationship with people, and that was God's intention. Not only so, but in the bearing of that son, she would be acting out a far greater drama. One day Bill Pell was preaching on the street corner. And along came a man and he said, Mr. Preacher, I'll listen to you if you answer one question for me. Bill said, what's the question?
If God is our father, who is our mother? And he stood back with a smirk and Bill said, the Jerusalem, which is from above, which is the mother of us all. Now don't you move until I'm finished. The mother of us all. What's the idea here? Well, heaven is the source of our life. To be born again is to be born from above. And we received the life of God. Not the first birth. Not the first birth, not Hagar's son of the slave, but the new birth, the second birth, which is from above. And we receive the very life that comes from God. This was a supernatural act. This was not natural. Hagar's birth was a natural birth. This was a supernatural birth. It was the intervention of God. It was miraculous. And woe betides the brother who seeks to explain the miracle of new birth, who has it all figured out, and has all the doctrines arranged in such a way that he understands it all. The Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, excuse me, Nicodemus, if you can't understand natural birth, however will I explain to you spiritual birth? When our first son was to be born, I took some prenatal classes. That was the only way in those days that you could get in to see your son born. The nurse who came in to teach the class wrote her name on the board, turned to us and said, I'm an atheist.
But every time I see a baby born, I have to fight real hard to be an atheist. Wasn't that some confession? I snuck up after her as the class was closing, and I said, stop fighting.
I mean, it's rather obvious, isn't it, that in the birth of a child, I would say that I was saved as a little boy, and it wasn't a great emotional experience for me. The most emotional experience of my life was seeing my son born. And you know, there's no thrill like seeing a child born from above, to see a person born again. There's no thrill like it. But woe betide the person who thinks that they were the sole cause of that person being saved. You know, we got so many souls. Oh, did you? I see. I mean, I stood there and watched that little boy born into the world, and I thought to myself, God did this. I mean, from my body there came a seed, a cell, and a cell from my wife, and God took those two cells, and he married them in the womb. And they multiplied and differentiated so that the hair on the top of my boy's head was different than the hair on his eyebrows or the hair on his eyelashes. Can you imagine if your eyelashes kept growing like the hair on the top of your head? The hair on your arms, you know, it grows for a while and it stops. And you see this child, all the different kinds of muscle tissue. I mean, there are all different types of muscle cells and all different kinds of blood cells. And the cells that differentiate to make the eyeball, right beside the cells that differentiate to make the skin of your eyelid, and the hairs on the end of the eyelid. And you look at that little child formed, and you say, this is the work of God. That's why the woman said she had to fight hard to be an atheist, because that little baby was an evidence that God had done something. And every child born again, every one who receives the life from our mother, so to speak, the Jerusalem which is from above, the mother of us all, receives a supernatural work in the heart, in the life. It's God who does it. And that moment of birth was prefigured in the birth of Isaac. And that's how the New Testament uses it. Now, when we read the story of Sarah, the very first thing we're told about her says, now, Abraham took a wife, Sarah. The first thing we're told is, and Sarah was barren. And just in case you missed it, the Holy Spirit of God says, and Sarah was barren, and she had no child. Like, talk about rubbing it in. We read on, and the next story, we discover that she's not only barren, she's beautiful. Now, by this time, she was almost 70 years old. They go down to Egypt. And Abraham tells Sarah, look, when they ask you, say, you're my sister, he was half right. She was his half-sister on the father's side. So, you know, whenever the devil gets you to tell a half-truth, he wants people to believe the wrong half, you know. And so it was only half-true. Say, you're my sister, and Sarah bears with Abraham and ends up in Pharaoh's harem. And God steps in and supernaturally delivers her by bringing plagues on Egypt. And if that's not bad enough, 20 years later, he does it again with Abimelech. And some people have said, well, this is just a copyist error. This is the same story, and they just, well, let me tell you something. You don't know the human heart if you don't realize that we are very boring in the sins we commit. I used to think if there was just a little more variety in the sins, I just keep doing the same stupid things over and over again. I never learn. Right? Well, it's true here, isn't it? And not only so, but Isaac tries the same trick. Like father, like son. That's why our children frustrate us so much, because they take our sins and put them in 3D right in front of us. That's me. It drives me crazy. And that's exactly true to history. It's true to life, isn't it? And Sarah bears with that. But think of it. Here she is,
so beautiful, at almost 70 years of age, that Abraham thinks they'll kill for this woman.
That's quite a thing. And this dear woman bears with this, her husband, as it were, disowning her, unmarrying her, to save his own skin. It is a very bleak chapter in Abraham's history. But as the story progresses, we're told again, she isn't mentioned for several chapters, chapter 13, chapter 14, chapter 15, there's no mention of Sarah. But then again, when we come to chapter 16, verse 1, there it is again. Sarah is barren. We're reminded about it again. She's barren.
But she wakes up one morning, and she just can't take it anymore.
Well, I want to tell you, dear brothers,
be careful, you young men, of the wife you pick, because she will have a tremendous influence on your life one way or another.
I was telling the folks the other night, yesterday, I guess, some years ago, I'm afraid I don't keep very careful details about what I preach where and what I'm supposed to preach where. And I was out in Vancouver, actually on Anvil Island at a camp. And I told the young people that were there, I was going to start a series of meetings in Vancouver that coming week on the Monday, and I thought I'd take up the Book of Esther. Well, when I got there that first Monday night, there were about 60 young people who'd showed up, and they took up a whole section of the building, and they were waiting to hear me get up and preach on Esther. The chairman, he gave out a couple of hymns, open in prayer, gave some announcements, and then he said, "We're very glad to have our brother Nicholson here. We asked him to come here probably a year and a half ago, and at that time we asked him if he would speak on the Christian home. So we'll have our brother Nicholson come and speak." Now, from the front pew to the podium, I had to figure out how to speak on the Christian home from the Book of Esther for a week. And the Lord was very gracious. You know, the first session, I took up the issue of communication. You know, the commentaries are split on who was right and who was wrong. Was Vashti right or was Ahasuerus right? But you know the problem. The problem was that Ahasuerus spoke to his counselors instead of speaking to Vashti. Vashti thought that he was going to ask her to do something untoward. But three times over in the chapter, Ahasuerus says, "Let's make sure we do everything according to the law. We don't want anybody to be forced to drink if they don't want to drink. We want to do everything according to the law." And they were rightly concerned that if they had a woman's liver in the White House, in the palace, that it would be contagious. And they were concerned about that. Well, that was fair, wasn't it? The fact is, we don't know who was right and who was wrong. We don't know what Ahasuerus had in mind, because Vashti and Ahasuerus never got together to talk about it. You know how many problems there are in marriages just because husbands and wives don't communicate. But then we have Esther coming on the scene. And on the third night, I took up the influence of a wife on her husband. And I looked at Esther and her holding back Ahasuerus from running headlong over the cliff and laying his hand on the Lord's anointed. On the other hand, Haman's wife, who eggs him on right to the gallows. Thank God for a good wife. And woe betides the man who ends up marrying a woman who encourages him away from the will of God every step of the way. We read there, Abraham hearkened to the voice of Sarah. She couldn't take it anymore. It may have had something to do with the previous chapter, where you remember God acted out his covenant with Abraham. A unilateral covenant, obviously, because Abraham was comatose. And the Lord walked through the midst of the offering and sealed the covenant with Abraham. And no doubt that night in Bethibai, Abraham told Sarah all about it. And it was just like putting salt in the wounds. Because in Sarah's mind, the whole issue hung on the fact that she was barren. And she couldn't deliver. And so the next morning, it seems, she said, "Look, Abraham, the Lord has closed my womb. I'm sorry. I can't do it. Take Hagar. And he hearkened to the voice of Sarah. It was one of the most far-reaching decisions in the history of the world. And I don't know how much the United States has spent trying to fix it, but they're not going to fix it. There's only one man who can fix it, and he'll be back soon. In chapter 18, we have Sarah the hostess. And you remember the Lord, and two angels arrive, and Sarah receives the angels. Now, at this point, we seem to be having the development of a contrast between Sarah and Lot's wife. Because by the end of the chapter, Lot's wife also receives the angels into her home in the heart of Sodom. And they end up dragging her, kicking and screaming out the city, and she is turned into a pillar of salt when she looks back. So when we come to the New Testament, we have Abraham's wife and Lot's wife presented to us. Remember Lot's wife. You could get her out of Sodom a lot more easily than you could get Sodom out of her. And Sarah, who entertained angels unawares and who bore the Son of Promise. Now, here's the scene. After Abraham comes in, and there's been many a man who surprised his wife, honey, we've got some guests, get something ready quick. She did not have a freezer. She did not have a microwave. And she had to make dinner in a hurry. Well, obviously, it wasn't that much of a hurry because Abraham went out and killed an animal, and they dressed the animal, and they cooked the animal. So obviously it took quite a long time to get dinner ready. And she was in the kitchen making some fresh dinner rolls. And then as they sat outside under the shade of a tree and had their little discussion, the Lord specifically says, "Where's Sarah?" Now, usually women were not included in the after-dinner conversation. And that was true all the way up until just a few years ago. You know? In fact, in many homes today, the women go in and do the dishes and the men go in to the parlor and they sit down and discuss the matters of the world, you see? And I don't like that arrangement at all, quite frankly. I think the women ought to get in on it too. But this was the common thing, you see? The men would go off and they would discuss world affairs or whatever it might be, and the women would stay out of sight. But the Lord specifically asks where Sarah is, because obviously, Sarah is pivotal to the whole issue. She's the one who's going to bear the son. And Abraham says she's in the tent. Well, the conversation continues, and suddenly, in the middle of the conversation, when the Lord has announced that Isaac is going to be born, he stops and says, did you hear something? No. Sarah just laughed. The scripture says she laughed within herself. It's a very humbling thing to be yourself in the presence of the Lord, isn't it? Simon the Pharisee sitting at the end of the table looking down his religious nose at Jesus, allowing this woman of the street to come in and touch him, thinks to himself, if this man were a prophet, he wouldn't let that woman within the proverbial 10 feet of him. And Jesus turns to Simon and says, excuse me, Simon, I couldn't help overhearing what you were thinking. I tell you, standing in the presence of the Lord, you might as well be yourself, because he knows you through and through. Why is it that we pretend going into his presence? Go in there whistling like everything's fine? Why not just be honest with him? The marvel of it is, like the woman at the well, when he says to her, go get your husband, she says, I don't have a husband. Notice how gracious he is. He doesn't say, as we might have said, you liar. He says, thou hast well said. You're right, you don't have a husband. But you have had 5. And the man you're living with right now, you're right, you're not married to him. And she discovered of a sudden, this man who just offered me himself as the solution to my need, the drink to satisfy my deepest longings, knew all about me when he offered that to me.
If he can love me as is, knowing me inside and out, he must be my Savior. She goes back into town, and that's her big selling point. Come see a man that told me everything I ever did. It couldn't be the Messiah, could it? And she emptied the town. They all came out looking for him, no doubt thinking, if this man can love that woman knowing all about her, maybe he can love me knowing all about me too. Oh, Christian, this is the joy of it. This is the thrill of it. The Lord knows all about you. As you really are, not as we think you are, but as you really are. And he loves you just the same. Why did she laugh? Well, why did she laugh? Well, the Bible tells us why. She was looking at the wrong Lord. How is this going to happen, she said. My Lord being old also, and we'll think about that when we get to Peter. And God answers, is anything too hard for the Lord? Now this is a great lesson in the sovereignty of God, isn't it? The sovereignty of God is not God's right to act like a bully in his own backyard. There are a lot of people who treat the sovereignty of God, hey, God is sovereign. God can do anything he wants. God is God, you know. If he wants to call black white and white black, well, then God can do it. And if he does, it's right because he's God. But what silly talk is that? The sovereignty of God is seen in Scripture always as God overruling the stupidity of man to accomplish his purposes in spite of man. And bring man blessing in spite of himself. Well, that's the story of the cross, isn't it? In the days before the women had the vote, in the days of suffrage, I read a letter of an older woman who wrote to her daughter who was quite involved in the boycotts. And she said, my dear, throughout the centuries, women have had the inestimable privilege of watching the sovereignty of God overrule the stupidity of men. And you know, if only we could get a hold of this truth. Sarah, your success will come not in expecting Abraham to solve all of your problems, but expecting the God of Abraham to do it. Look to me, Sarah. Trust me, Sarah. Now, Sarah had wavering faith. We know that. But Hebrews chapter 11 has a list of individuals who had faith in God. Now, the writer to the Hebrews is not simply piling the same idea on top of itself. Each one of these characters is framed in a special way. You know, when you take a picture, you frame it, and you leave certain things out, don't you? You want to take a picture. When I was taking photographs for my dad's book, The Watered Garden, I was in a beautiful garden in Vancouver, Queen Elizabeth Garden. It used to be an old rock quarry, and it was turned into this beautiful garden. And there were 500 busloads of Japanese tourists there. And I'd get a picture that I wanted. There was a nice little stone bridge, you know, and I'd be waiting for that picture, and the man would come in and sit on the bridge, and I'd wait and wait and wait and wait and wait. Finally, he'd get up and walk off, and just as he walked off one side, somebody would walk on the other. And, you know, and I was trying to get it so there was nobody in the picture. Just, I wanted to frame it, right? Well, that's what Hebrews 11 does. Obviously, there's a lot more about these individuals that could be said. But God takes it very carefully and he frames it so that just that particular aspect is emphasized in the faith of these individuals toward God. So I would encourage those of you young Bible students who want some homework to go through Hebrews 11 and ask specifically in to believe something that had never been seen before. See, Abraham, we read in verse 17, he offered up Isaac. Isaac was as good as dead in the mind of Abraham.
Abraham actually offered Isaac. He didn't put the knife into his chest. He did everything else. He had already offered Isaac. He did it in a figure, says the scripture. And he did it, we read, encouraged by the fact, verse 19, that God was able to raise him from the dead. At that point in history, there had never been a man brought back from the dead. Did he believe that? Noah never saw a drop of water. It had never rained. And he said, Lord, look, just give me a puddle. Just a little cloudburst, and that'll do me. No, the faith of these individuals was based on nothing but the Word of God. In other words, the invisible being made visible. That's what they were counting on. Something they had never seen before, they expected to see it. I've never seen heaven. I expect to see heaven someday. And I live in expectation. I've never seen the Lord Jesus, whom having not seen, we love. But blessed are those who see. More blessed are those who haven't seen and yet have believed. This is the dimension of faith. Now, notice what he says about Sarah. Verse 11. Through faith, also, Sarah herself received strength. Notice that. Dear sisters, you've got to have your own relationship with the Lord. Right? Like, your husband's faith can't get you through. Sarah herself believed. She received strength to conceive seed. Now, we've had 7 children. And, you know, every time we had a child, it took more faith for my wife to have that next child. And it took more strength. And this last child, it took her 3 years to get over it. She's just getting over it now. It wore her out. And if you're going to trust God, like we believe in family planning, but we think the father's the only one smart enough to do it. So we let him do the family planning. Well, you know what? That's easy for me. I don't bear the kids. She does. And she's not the girl she was, you know, when she had John. Our children span 20 years from the first one to the last one. And 20 years later, my dear wife really had to receive strength from God to bear that child. But notice what it says here. She was delivered of a child when she was past age because. And here, all of the purposes of God, all of the reaching out of Abraham towards God, all of the lessons he was learning, his faith in God, it's framed out. It's not in the picture. As far as the writer to the Hebrews is concerned, at this juncture, the reason she received a boy, and we received salvation, and all the messianic promises came true, the reason for it, In the middle of the picture here, is not Abraham's faith, it's not God's purposes, it's not your salvation. Here's why it happened. Because she judged him faithful who had promised. Now, what I'd like to do in closing is simply emphasize something you already know. We read concerning Abraham, he was, Romans 4:20, strong in faith. Well, it's great to meet people like that. People who are strong in faith. But Sarah wasn't strong in faith. Was she? The Lord rubs it in a bit, doesn't he? He asks her, he says, why did Sarah laugh? And she, behind the veil of the tent, spoke out and said, I didn't laugh. Because she was afraid. And the Lord said, no, but you did laugh. Now, again, technically, she was right, wasn't she? She didn't laugh out loud. But she did laugh. A laugh of incredulity, maybe a little bitterness there. A hard kind of a laugh. In the previous chapter, Abraham had laughed. He fell down on the ground. And he laughed. This is really true, he said. the Lord's going to give me a boy in my old age.
But Sarah's laugh is different. Sarah's laugh is a laugh of unbelief, incredulity.
And the Lord emphasizes that and says, that's why you laugh. Don't you believe me?
Is anything too hard for the Lord, Sarah? When the little boy is born, the Lord says, I've got a name for him. I want you to call him Yitzhak. Laughter.
And Sarah takes that. You know what she says? The Lord made me laugh. I mean, this time. But the last time. No, the Lord rebuked me for my laugh. But the Lord has made me laugh, and not only me, it's contagious. All the people who hear me, they laugh too. Do you remember that crazy record that they played? Some of you are old enough to remember this. I remember walking into a Sears store one day, and people were literally falling down on the floor laughing. And it was just laughing. It was somebody laughing, and they laughed and laughed, and people started to giggle and laugh, and the whole store, everybody was laughing. It's contagious. Sarah says, God is the happy God. And God likes happy endings. And God arranged it so that I, in my old age, would laugh with holy joy. The first time I laughed, it was a laugh of unbelief. But oh, I believe now. What happened? What was the transition? Listen, there may be some of you here and you're strong in faith. Hey, we salute you. Thank God for you. Some of you have the gift of faith. The supernatural ability to believe God for a lot, so the rest of us, seeing your example, believe Him at least for a little bit. Great, great stuff. But there are some of us who are not strong in faith. What do we do? Oh, well, that's why Sarah's in the chapter here. Notice what happened. Sarah was not strong in faith, like Abraham. Sarah, here's what it says, received strength through faith. She wasn't strong, but she became strong. How? In spite of all the circumstances being against her, it didn't seem to make sense. It didn't seem to be working out. If you looked at the facts, it looked hopeless. She didn't feel like believing. It didn't make sense to believe. It didn't seem to be the logical thing. Her female instinct said it wasn't going to happen. Like she'd heard this promise. You read how many times God promised it. Promises, promises. But 35 years had gone by and there was no baby. And now it was worse than that. I mean, for a period of time, her time of the month would come as a solemn reminder. But now we read it was past that. She'd gone through her time and she knew that it was too late. But listen, she judged him faithful but promised. That's how she received strength. In spite of all the circumstances being against the untimely birth of her son, she, by a conscious act of the will, evaluated God's performance and said, He's trustworthy, so I'm going to take His word for it. Listen, there are some of you, dear sisters, and you find yourself in very difficult straits, and it may be that your children are wayward, or maybe your husband is cold and hard and he's not walking with the Lord, or he may be asking you to do unreasonable things. The Lord knows about this. Like, when He asks you to submit, you say, yeah, that's easy for Him to say. No, it's not easy for Him to say. If ever there was somebody who submitted himself, it was the Lord Jesus. He humbled Himself even to death on a cross. So when He asks you to do something like submitting, the only perfect little boy that ever lived went home and was subject to imperfect parents. He subjected himself to the law. He paid temple tax, redemption money.
Imagine that.
But he knows what it's like to submit. And he knows that by submitting to the will of God, by submitting to the will of men, that very often men will abuse you.
They abused him.
They spiked him to a tree.
But whose will was done? God's will was done.
God's will always gets done. And so in these experiences of life, when brother or sister, it seems like things aren't working out, why, that's just exactly the time when we need faith. You see, some of us want to have faith when we don't need it. I'll believe as long as I can see all the facts and it all figures out and it works right. Okay, Lord, that's good. Yep, you're with me. I'm with you. I got it. I understand. Lord says, you don't have to have faith yet. When you need faith is when it doesn't seem to make sense and it doesn't seem to work out and the Lord's asking you to step off the edge of the cliff. And I say, Lord, there's nothing there. He says, well, I'm there. I say, yeah, that's what I mean. There's nothing there. Someone has said, faith steps on the seeming void and finds the rock beneath. The Lord is there. And so, Sarah would, if we called her back today, her testimony would be, stick it out with him. Trust God in the long haul. You may feel like in your heart of hearts, a bitter laugh of unbelief. But I want to tell you, you have faith in God. He won't give up on you. And he will actually administer strength to you. He will strengthen your faith if you'll just give him the benefit of the doubt. If you'll just say, well, it doesn't look real hopeful, but God has proved himself faithful in the past, so I, by a conscious act of the will, I don't feel like it. It doesn't seem to make sense to me, but by a conscious act of the will, I'm going to judge him faithful. And the end of the story is God will fill your mouth with laughter, and you'll be contagious in your joy, and others around you will stand back and say, Sarah's God delivers right on schedule. May God help us to learn the lesson that Sarah had to learn, living with a man who was strong in faith, to learn to be strengthened in faith by just casting yourself on the trustworthiness, on the dependableness of God. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we're the first to admit that this dear woman, Sarah, humbles us as we think of her. We can only imagine what it was like to leave friends and loved ones and to go out not knowing where they were going. We like to have the facts. We like to know. We like to have some clear direction as to what's going on and what the next step entails. But not Sarah. And she went out with her husband, not knowing where she went, looking to thee. She bore with the hard times, the difficulties, the problems, the opposition, the sorrow, the abuse of Hagar, the mocking in the household. Oh, as she realized what a grievous thing she'd done and confessed her wrong to Abraham, and said, you listen to me, and I was wrong. Our Father, we're encouraged to see this transparency in the life of Sarah. We thank thee for including her in the record of the faithful. Because we think, well, maybe there's some hope for me. I'm not like Abraham, strong and